The mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I've said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth, his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to yet another edition of Radio Free Geneva on the dividing line. Every time I listen to that, it brings back lots of memories. Every single one of those particular clips has a history to it. But anyway, many of which I was involved with, ironically. But be that as it may, what would prompt a Radio Free Geneva today? Well, two things on the program. I may only go half of the program with Radio Free Geneva, then open up the phones for other subjects. Seems like we're getting a lot of crank calls from north of the border again Mr. Pierce. Who knows? Yeah. Anyway, might open it up. Well, we will see. But two things. Secondly, the second thing we'll get to is I finished actually listening to, I recorded it and listened to it while writing, John Calvin Goes to Berkeley. James McCarthy's presentation of his response to Calvinism. I've been told that Mr. McCarthy is willing to do a debate. I'm hoping to see if he might be available the first weekend in December in St. Louis. Maybe we can arrange something like that. Haven't had a chance to contact him yet, but I'm hoping we'll be able to do something like that. So I want to have provide some comments on the subject of the book John Calvin Goes to Berkeley, which I listened to. And but first and foremost, while I was traveling to speak at Reformed Theological Seminary at the Deep South Founders Conference this past week, we had a little bit of a travel oops, and I sort of flew to the wrong state. So I had a long ways to drive to get there, and while we were in the car, I noticed on my wonderful Droid phone that I had an email from someone telling me about comments that had been made that preceding Tuesday night on a radio program, and I looked at the station. I said, "But that looks like the station that Paul Edwards is on." And lo and behold, it was on the program that follows Paul Edwards' program in Detroit. And with a pastor that I had actually met and had had a nice conversation with just back in June, as I recall. Now, after I heard this, I looked around a little bit closer, and it seems to me this was pre-recorded. It seems to me that this was a previous program that was being replayed. So I don't know that these comments were actually made originally on January 11th. It may have been earlier than that. I'm just not sure. But this is Bible Talk from WLQVAM. This edition that I have aired on January 11th of 2011. And there's just about a four-minute section we're going to play here. I'm going to play you the whole thing, then we'll go back through it a little bit more slowly. This is Norman Geisler being interviewed, and the interviewer happens to like one of Dr. Geisler's books called Chosen But Free.
With you all the time.
Well, here's your book. Now, this is one of the greatest books I've ever read that you wrote, Chosen But Free. I believe that it is the most balanced approach to divine election or Calvinism I've ever read.
Thank you very much. You know, it's what the Bible says. It's the Bible says God is sovereign and man is free, and that's all we said. We're just trying to teach what the Bible teaches on the doctrine. It's not either one or the other.
But here's my question.
And man.
Here's my question, Dr. Geisler. I agree with you. I never saw a book that was as balanced as this. So why is it that there was so much hostility, especially James White? These guys were attacking you like, you know, you were some kind of a heretic. It was unbelievable.
Because no major scholar had ever challenged them before and had written a book that attacked the very heart of their view. That's why.
So that's it in a nutshell, huh?
That's it in a nutshell. They went berserk because before that they didn't have any major challenge to it. Now they have a major challenge to it, and so some of his followers went so far as to say, I couldn't possibly be a Christian because
yeah.
I believed in both sovereignty and free will.
Well, I never knew that there would be so much controversy around the discussion of biblical predestination. It was just unbelievable to me. In fact, one writer said, we've got to dethrone Dr. Geisler. I said, goodness gracious, I didn't know he was on the throne.
That's the news to me, too. Well, listen, I'm just teaching what I was taught at William Tyndale College by Dr. Roy Aldridge and Dr. Allen and the other great teachers that were there, that they learned from their teachers at Dallas Seminary, Lewis Berry Chafer and Dr. Walvoord, who had a very balanced approach to the subject. The Bible teaches that God loves everybody and Christ died for everybody. These people teach that Christ only loved the elect and only died for the elect. Now, I think that's some kind of theological racism myself. I think that to say that God only loves some people is to make God into an arbitrary, capricious, Arabian sheikh, kind of like the Muslims believe about Allah, rather than an all-loving God.
Well, I would agree with you. The thing is that's interesting to me is your book was really, it was well written. It wasn't really attacking anything but the position. It was doing it from a theological basis. Another book I read was one written by Dave White, and he was kind of on the attack. But your book was mostly just exploring it. You were very fair, very balanced. And that is what really surprised me about the kind of animosity that was directed at you in the book. Because
well, you know, that's unfortunate. I'm working on a book now. In fact, it's finished. Dr. Ron Rhodes and I wrote a book called Conviction Without Compromise. And the three parts of the book are In Essentials Unity, and there are 16 essential doctrines, and we should take our stand there, rather be divided by truth and united by error. Mm-hmm. Then the second part is the non-essentials liberty. Now, this is not a fundamental doctrine. It's not one of the 16 fundamentals that we all must believe that are articulated in the early creeds and taught in the Bible. It's a non-essential doctrine over which Christians differ. And we should differ not only because it's a non-essential, but the third part of the statement is in all things charity. We should have charity toward one another. When we differ, if we disagree, we should agree to disagree agreeably. And these people were vicious in their attack not on my view, but on me.
Yeah, I would have to agree. This was one case where it wasn't just the your ideas that were attacked. It was like attacking you, and it was really amazing to me.
When people do that, they've always run out of good reason and scripture, because it's kind of like the preacher who hadn't studied too much wrote in the margin of his Bible, "Logic is weak here, shout." You know, so when you don't
name a denomination now, you're going to get in trouble.
You run out of good arguments, then you have to start attacking the person instead of the position.
Everyone, we're talking to Dr. Norman Guy.
So there's a section, and what do you say? It's very difficult for, you know, the first thing across my mind, and I'm going to replay it point by point, but the first thing across my mind is, what book did the interviewer read? Has he read the appendix in the second edition of Chosen But Free, which was aimed at me? Is he really going to try to make the argument that what I did in responding to Dr. Geisler is even in the same realm as the responses that Dr. Geisler has produced in that appendix, and the other things that I know of Dr. Geisler has said concerning me? I mean, look, the fact of the matter is the Potter's Freedom shows Norman Geisler tremendous respect as an individual. There was no ad hominem. There was no attack upon him at all. I've written to this interviewer. He has not responded to me because there's no way to defend this kind of statement. It's just utterly bogus. It's untrue. Anybody who's actually read the books knows it's untrue. But this is the kind of thing that people hear. You wouldn't believe how many times I will go and speak someplace, and after speaking and talking with folks, and maybe as I'm going to the airport or something, there will be a comment made, you know, we were a little worried. Well, are you worried? Well, we had heard this, and we had heard that. And it's amazing how much slander is on the internet about yours truly. It does bother me at times. I don't let it bother me much, but it is amazing how many people won't listen to a word I have to say. And, you know, how many, what was that guy's name? Guardian? How long ago now was it that he was gonna, we gave him, you know, give me 6 weeks. Yeah. And, what was it?
I think he went from 6 weeks, and then he needed 6 months because he'd
like
just
that.
Gotten a new job or something.
I don't remember what it was, but it was someone. It was gonna,
actually like 2 years now,
at least that
maybe
long. Yeah,
three,
yeah. I think Algo probably knows the exact date. Yeah, but yeah. You know, people who will in writing or on web boards or on radio programs will accuse me of all sorts of stuff. Then when they have to face me, they don't even know what to say. They can't defend themselves at all. Why should Christians do that? I don't know. I haven't figured it out. You know, we're the ones who actually play the other side. we play the folks who don't like me and respond to those things. And so anyway. So, but then, did you catch something? Two things. Yeah, the theological racism thing is just amazing. Isn't that an amazingly harsh thing to say? I mean, especially given it's based upon, you know, the fact that Dr. Geisler's position has been refuted over and over again on that subject. Is that incredibly harsh? Is that fair and balanced? It almost sounded like Fox News should be giving Geisler a position, given how many times it was of such a balanced view of election. So the Arminian perspective is a balanced view of election. Okay, all right, well, you know there you go. But the most amazing thing, other than the false accusations of the ad hominem and all the rest of that stuff, which should be easy to document given that, you know, the Potter's Freedom has been out for like over a decade now. But I just, I listened to this initially on my Droid. I actually downloaded an app while we were driving to Jackson to listen to a podcast, which I had never gotten around to doing before, but I found a good one and I downloaded it and I was listening to this section. And if I could have fallen out of the vehicle as we were driving, I would have. I really think that Norman Geisler, I've said many times, I do not believe to this day that Norman Geisler has ever read The Potter's Freedom, because that would be a fundamental denial of his primary belief, and that is, I'm too young to say anything worthwhile anyways. I was too young 10 years ago, and I'm certainly still too young now. And since I'll never catch up with him, I'll always be too young. No one younger than Norman Geisler can say anything worthwhile at all if they're in disagreement with Norman Geisler. If they're in agreement with Geisler, well, then that's a different thing. But not only do I think he's never read The Potter's Freedom, but it seems clear to me that there are some real credibility issues cropping up in Geisler's work. I mean, his defense of Erich and Kanner, his engineering of the great evangelical cover-up, the fact that he can actually defend somebody saying Hadith 4157 as if that's somehow relevant, has really caused me to go, you know, it does seem that the best books from him are those that are co-authored. Norman Geisler and Nix. Geisler and Salib. There seems to be a co-author involved. And when he goes off on his own, like Chosen But Free, all of a sudden, wow, where'd that come from? Basic, fundamental errors. Greek words in verses that aren't even in verses. Things we documented in The Potter's Freedom. Really bad stuff. Not when you have a co-author. I wonder what that means. And so you now hear a man actually, and this aired on January 11th when it was recorded, if it aired before, I just don't know. But here you have a man who honestly just told the world that he thinks that his book is the first major attack on Calvinism. Now that demonstrates a level of ignorance that is absolutely shocking. How can anyone make such a statement by a major scholar? Maybe he just decides that everybody else. But here's someone who has no knowledge of church history whatsoever. Are you really going to say that there were no major Roman Catholic scholars, that there have been no major Arminian scholars that have been engaging this subject over the past 400 years? I mean, that was just amazing. I was just left. What do you say? What do you say? So let's listen to this again. Let's go through it point by point and see what there is
with
here.
You all the time.
I <don't. laughs> Well, here's your book. Now, this is one of the greatest books I've ever read that you wrote, Chosen But Free. I believe that it is the most balanced approach to divine election or Calvinism I've ever read.
Thank you very much. You know, it's what the Bible says. It's the Bible says God is sovereign and man is free, and that's all we said. We're just trying to teach what the Bible teaches on the doctrine. It's not either one or the other.
But here's my question.
And man.
Here's my question, Dr. Geisler. I agree with you. I never saw a book that was as balanced as this. So why is it?
Now, immediately, this is not a balanced book. This is a horrifically imbalanced book. It's one of the main reasons it had to be responded to. The primary problem with Chosen But Free when I first read it, aside from the gross eisegetical argumentation that it engaged in and the errors that it had on that level, is the fact that Dr. Geisler seems to feel that he can redefine the terms of the debate that have been used for hundreds of years. Now, all that does is create confusion. It doesn't create clarity. How is that balanced? How is it balanced to take this kind of perspective? I don't understand, but that's what's being asserted by this is Pastor Emery Moss Jr., by the way, is the interviewer who's listening, who's on live right now on Faith Talk 1500 WLQV, at least according to their website.
That there was so much hostility, especially James White. These guys were attacking you like you were some kind of a heretic.
Now, I've asked Pastor Moss. I typed these things out. I sent him an email and said, could you please show me where in my book I ever said anything like this? Because everyone who's read The Potter's Freedom knows I didn't. There was no assertions of anything like that in The Potter's Freedom. As I have said many times, as I wrote the book, when I first heard, driving in a van on the way to an airport, after speaking at a conference with Dr. Geisler, when I first heard he was going to be publishing the book, I sent him my books that had already published on it. Because some of the comments he made in the van struck me as being imbalanced. And so I sent him my books. Not that that would be relevant, because now I understand he wouldn't think that I would have anything relevant to say at all anyways. But then I wrote to him, and I asked him, where, for example, is the exegesis of John chapter 6 in your book? Well, he wrote, I exegeted it fully. I sent back everything from his book, from John chapter 6. Everything. I took the time to do it. Remember, that first edition of Chosen But Free had no meaningful scripture index to it at all. It had this short little thing, but it was not in anywhere near exhaustive. And I would have to literally page through the entirety of that book, scanning all the text over and over and over again to create a scripture index. And I sent him every single thing he said in John chapter 6 in a return letter. And I have those letters. They were not argumentative. I was approaching him with respect. We had had dinner together a number of times. He had even told me, the day he told me that he was writing Chosen But Free, he had even told me the only reason he had gone to that conference was because I was there. He wasn't even going to go to it, but because I was there, he went to it. So, you know, for a while, we were on the same page until he wrote this book. And when I responded to the book, I wrote to him and I asked him, where is the exegesis of John chapter 6? Don't you think this is centrally important? Well, I did exegete it, he wrote back. And so when I send a letter back with every single thing in Chosen But Free on John chapter 6, all I got back was a postcard that said, if you publish, I will respond, Norm. That was it. I tried to have correspondence. I tried to have interaction. He's not interested in it. This is a hobby horse of his, and everyone that I've talked to who has tried to talk to Norman Geiser about this subject in years past has told me the exact same thing. And that is, as soon as you get on this subject, the walls come up, the eyes glaze over, he goes back to his default position, and he doesn't listen to a word you're saying. And that's why the third edition of Chosen But Free is just as bad as the first edition of Chosen But Free, except for the glaring errors that I caught and reported to Bethany House Publishers, which were then fixed. Okay? Other than that, it's the same type of argumentation. It's the same material. And so I bent over backwards to make sure. And that's why the Potter's Freedom has had the impact that it's had. I cannot tell you how many people are Reformed today. Because the format of that book was such that I kept the personal stuff out. I did go after the issue and the issue alone. And it is simply a falsehood. It's just a falsehood to say anything other. It's just not true. And if there was some way of documenting that, people would have done that long before now. They really would have, but they can't.
It was unbelievable.
Because no major scholar had ever challenged them before and had written a book that attacked the very heart of their view. That's why.
I'm sorry, but again, if that's what Norman Geiser actually thinks, if Norman Geiser thinks that Chosen But Free is the first major scholarly challenge to Calvinism, first of all, Dr. Geisler, the whole reason I wrote The Potter's Freedom is because Chosen But Free is so bad. It's just so bad. I mean, its argumentation is bad. The documentation was bad. When you're saying that certain Greek words are in verses and the Greek word is nowhere in that verse, when you do not provide any meaningful exegesis of John 6, when you cut your exegesis of Romans 9 up into three different parts because you can't consistently walk from the beginning to the end of the chapter and do so in any meaningful fashion, it's a bad book. It's bad argumentation. And that's why there were so many endorsers on the Potter's Freedom, is because everybody else realized it was. That is in no way, shape, or form a major scholarly challenge to Reformed theology, and it certainly is not in any way, shape, or form the first. I mean, the only way I could even begin to understand that statement to where, well, I can't understand any context where it makes any sense, but at least if what he was thinking when he said that was, I am the first modern scholar in the past 10 years who's not a Roman Catholic and who claims to be a moderate Calvinist who wrote a book against Calvinism, then I could understand it. But to make this kind of broad brush statement, this is the first major scholarly, you have to be self-deceived to make that kind of a statement. It's just unbelievable. How can you say something like that? That would be like my promoting the Forgotten Trinity and saying this is the first scholarly defense ever written in the history of the Church of the Trinity. I mean, it's just absurd. You know, I mean, how can you read church history and not know of all of the debate that has taken place over this subject by major scholars from the Roman Catholic perspective and the Eastern Orthodox perspective and the Wesleyan perspective and Brethren writers and every kind of Arminian on the planet. I mean, how can you make a statement like that? I just don't know. But having made that kind of a statement, he then says...
So that's it in a nutshell, huh?
That's it in a nutshell. They went berserk because before that they didn't have any major challenge to it. Now they have a major challenge to it. And so some of his followers went so far as to say, I couldn't possibly be a Christian because I believed in both sovereignty and free will.
Now, who? Who, Dr. Geisler? Name names, please. We name names here. If I'm going to talk about what somebody says, I'm going to give names. What followers do I have? You're talking about somebody who sent you an email that I may not even know? Is it really fair to do this? Is it fair? You know, should I talk about all the ways I've been mistreated by Norman Geisler's followers? I mean, I suppose I certainly can tell about how I've been mistreated by Ergen Kanner's followers, but we tend to name names about things like that when we do that anyways, and actually read their emails or play their stuff or things like that. But again, they went berserk? Really? If I went berserk, why has the Potter's Freedom had such a long life and continues to have such a long life? Why do I know of entire churches that exist today? Because of the Potter's Freedom. The whole church began because someone read that book and they went, wow, this is what the Bible teaches. And there are churches that exist today because of that. And that is fantastic. I've been very thankful for Chosen But Free. When it first came out, I'm like, oh, the confusion this is going to cause. And but you know what? In hindsight, that book has produced more solid Reformed folks because you know what? They became Reformed because they saw a meaningful debate on the subject. Now, it's not that Geisler would ever debate. He's been challenged to debate me a billion times, and he won't do it. We've stood ready, but most of the leading Arminians won't actually do serious debates. They want a monologue. They don't want a dialogue. And there have been churches, church after church after church, that has contacted him. Well, I don't debate Christians. But then he says, we went berserk. Really? You can honestly read the Potter's Freedom and say this is a berserk response. It is obviously very focused, and to even begin to call it berserk is, well, just dishonest.
Well, I never knew that there would be so much controversy around the discussion of biblical predestination. It was just unbelievable to me. In fact, one writer said, we've got to dethrone Dr. Geisler. I said, goodness gracious, I didn't know he was on the throne.
Again, nameless, faceless people, you know, being attributed to me. I don't appreciate that, and I would want names. You know, just document what you're saying, that's all. I mean, if you're going to be... in essence, casting aspersions upon my character, just have the integrity to back up your statements. That's all. I just want to know why it is you think anyone that you're quoting actually represents me. I mean, we've already had my book misrepresented. We've already had false attitudes attributed to me. And remember, all this, The Potter's Freedom was written a decade ago, over a decade ago now. I believe it was CBD's number one theology book in December of 2000, if I recall. So we're over a year now. And all the stuff that happened with the Ergen Kanner scandal and the great evangelical cover-up engineered by Norman Geisler has happened since then, long, long after that. I do, however, sadly, believe that this does have a lot to do with the great evangelical cover-up. I don't believe that Norman Geisler would have been willing to take the entirety of his credibility and light it a fire as he did with his defense of Ergen Kanner if I hadn't been the one that on the Christian side of things had said most. I mean, other people, there were other people involved too, but I said a lot about it. And presence of my videos on YouTube and, you know, examining his fake Arabic and all the rest of that stuff. I think if I hadn't been involved, I don't know that he ever would have done that, because I honestly think that he really, really engaged this because he continues to be offended by the Potter's Freedom, not by the writing of the book, because I don't believe he's ever read it. I do not believe he's ever read it. He's never accurately represented in any of his comments. We've documented that over and over again. But it was the endorsements on the Potter's Freedom. It was the endorsements. The fact that we had 27 people who endorsed that book, including people he used to teach with. That's why. That's the connection. Shouldn't have been a connection, but that's the connection.
that's the news to me, too. Well, listen, I'm just teaching what I was taught at William Tyndale College by Dr. Roy Aldridge and Dr. Allen and the other great teachers that were there, that they learned from their teachers at Dallas Seminary, Lewis Berry Chafer and Dr. Walvoord, who had a very balanced approach to the subject. The Bible teaches that God loves everybody and Christ died for everybody. These people teach that Christ only loved the elect and only died for the elect. Now, I think that's some kind of theological racism.
These people, I don't know, that doesn't sound overly friendly. It doesn't sound like he's referring to us as his brothers or anything like that. These people. And, of course, they refuse, as Dr. Geisler consistently did, to recognize the difference between God's providential love and common grace and electing love, things all seen on the very surface of Scripture itself. But there you have a theological racism. That's offensive, and it's absurd. Because racism, your race is something you're born into. There's nothing you can do about that. It's a physical characteristic. It has to do with your ancestry and your parentage. And the whole point of unconditional election is that there's nothing in the person that attracts the grace of God in the first place. So the most absurd argument you could make is the one that was just made. But again, Dr. Geisler doesn't care. He doesn't listen to what Reformed people say. He has no respect for Reformed people. That just came out right there. I wonder why Pastor Moss didn't catch that. Well, no, Dr. Geisler, that sounds pretty offensive there. You have one standard for the Calvinists and one standard for the Arminians, I guess, in this type of situation. But to identify the electing grace of God and the particular redeeming work of Christ as theological racism is unworthy rhetoric thankfully, no one can lay that kind of accusation against the Potter's Freedom, because in addressing those things, we did so in such a way that we, again, you don't want to get that stuff in the way of allowing the Bible to do what the Bible does. The Word of God addresses these things, and that's the important part. So theological racism, the accusation made by Norman Geisler.
Myself, I think that to say that God only loves some people is to make God into an arbitrary, capricious, Arabian sheik, kind of like the Muslims believe about Allah.
Yeah, I think he means a sheik there, but sheik is a razor, but a sheik is, yeah, that's somebody else. But there you have, now that's nothing new. That even is in Answering Islam by Geisler and Salib. Nothing new there. It is a common misunderstanding of what we believe about God's freedom. But again, notice Dr. Geisler thinks that we don't believe man has a will. Dr. Geisler will not allow us to define what we believe about God's love. Evidently, God's love has to be electing love for every single person. Therefore, God has to have electing and eternally frustrated love for every person he doesn't actually choose to elect. But there is no choosing not to elect in Dr. Geisler's system, something that we went over rather thoroughly in the Potter's Freedom.
Rather than an all-loving God.
Well, I would agree with you. The thing is that's interesting to me is your book was really, it was well written. It wasn't really attacking anything but the position. It was doing it from a theological basis. Another book I read was one written by Dave White.
I think that's supposed to be me.
It was kind of on the attack. But your book was mostly just exploring it. You were very fair, very balanced. And that is what really surprised me about the kind of animosity that was directed.
Now, again, I guess if you actually answer someone's book directly and you quote them in context, and Dr. Geisler failed miserably in the appendix, the second edition, to prove a single out-of-context citation. Never. Couldn't do it. There isn't one. That's why the appendix has been removed from the third edition. couldn't do it. you would think that if there was some type of animosity, you'd have to take somebody out of context. I didn't. And no one has ever been able to document that I did. It's just obvious. So I guess if you respond to someone biblically and demonstrate their errors, that's animosity.
At you in the book, because...
Well, you know, that's unfortunate. I'm working on a book now. In fact, it's finished. Dr. Ron Rhodes and I wrote a book called Conviction Without Compromise, and the three parts of the book are... in essentials, unity, and there are 16 essential doctrines.
I'll stop it there because, forgive me, but especially right now, in light of the fact that, for example, I've had a video on YouTube since July challenging Dr. Geisler to answer three basic questions, which he will never answer because he cannot, because he has on his website falsehoods, errors, just a scandalous cover-up of a man who has been enabled to continue in his sin and to refuse to repent and seek restoration. It's just hard for me to listen to this type of thing. In everything, following the Augustinian line about charity and so on and so forth. I'm sorry. Are we having problems with our friend again today? No? Okay. All right. Just saw all that stuff going on there. Now, very briefly, because we do have a phone call. Evidently it looks like a Skype call, but 877-753-3341 and dividing that line at Skype. I received an email a couple of weeks ago from someone who was raising the possibility of a debate with James McCarthy, the author of John Calvin Goes to Berkeley. For some reason, I want to keep saying John Calvin Goes to Geneva because that's where he went. But anyways, John Calvin Goes to Berkeley. And I had heard of the book. I don't remember how I heard of the book, but I had heard of it. Someone had sent me an email about it or something. I really don't recall now. But... Calvin Goes, there it is, Goes to Berkeley in Books, and there it is, November 23rd, 2009 is the date that Amazon has on it, by James G. McCarthy. And I checked, I asked the individual, is this the same James McCarthy that has written books on Roman Catholicism, and I was told that that it is. And the email basically was, you all ought to debate this, and in fact that he had indicated he would be willing to debate the subject. So I did what generations of busy apologists have done. I downloaded it to my Kindle and recorded it to my iPod and listened to it on over the course of one 80-mile ride and then one shorter ride. And it reminded me a lot, as far as the format goes, of Richard Belcher's books, Journey in Grace and Journey in Purity and things like that. It's a novel form. And when I mean novel, it's in the form of a novel. It's not overly novel, as in new. That's the problem with having the same word having different meanings. But it's written in a novel form, so you have a lot of dialogue, which is sometimes a little bit hard to follow if you're listening rather than reading. But all in all, it was certainly a cut above a Dave Hunt attempt at something like this. At least he is aware of the fact that Paul said that we were elected unto salvation and tries to deal with the text. I didn't find the attempt at dealing with it to be anywhere near exegetically sound, but at least he tries to deal with that, unlike Dave Hunt. So it's a little bit on a higher level than that. But a lot of the conversations were pretty hokey. Obviously, there was a lot of straw manning of the Reformed position, not only in the arguments that were being presented, but the Calvinistic pastor, in his comments and his dealing with Rod, the young Calvinist, who turns out to be quite a jerk. The representation of the pastor was just nothing like anything I've ever experienced in ministry amongst Reformed churches anyways. So there was that kind of thing. And then, like I said, Rod was pretty much a jerk, and Rod's responses were never overly compelling. The final conclusion that this group of students come to and how they solve the mystery of predestination, you know, the book had rather belabored going back and forth and back and forth and presenting both sides. And then all of a sudden there's like a, I don't know, a nirvana experience. And a couple of the students are sort of had this spiritual insight. And all of a sudden they have answers to everything. And there, that the book really fell apart at that point as far as the storyline went. I mean, there are some interesting stories interwoven into it a little bit. And obviously, Jim McCarthy knows Berkeley fairly well, I guess, because he certainly knew his way around campus as far as the presentation went. So that was interesting, but it was really unbelievable how the final conclusion, his argument is, that, to anyone who will repent, God grants the gift of faith. Even though faith is also a gift, but evidently everybody has the ability to repent. And so it's all dependent upon your repentance. And evidently some type of a quasi-Molinistic foreknowledge type thing where God knows who's going to do that and who's not, I don't know. But the ending was not overly believable because it was just all of a sudden these students that had been not able to come to conclusions on almost anything, almost any text, and who had, you know, just thrown out weak responses to Romans 8 and 9 and stuff like that. All of a sudden, wow, they've just got this flash of an insight that answers everything. And no foundation for that was laid. It was just a sudden boom. And, that sort of made it a little bit less useful to me. But anyway, that kind of book, you know, I've always thought the Richard Belcher's books were really good, Journey in Grace, because by putting things in that context, you know, there are people that struggle with a Potter's Freedom type presentation because, you know, it's not written as a novel. You're reading theological discussion. And so I think there is a good place for that kind of theological novel if it's solid and presents solid exegesis. It's just difficult to do it well. I wouldn't even attempt, to be honest with you. But others might have the ability to do that kind of thing. So it was interesting. And we'll see if we can arrange something. What I'd like to try to do is finally arrange having a debate at a Covenant of Grace Church in St. Louis. Because we've always wanted to do a debate there. I've been there for 10 or 11 years now, the first weekend in December, all the time. And we've just tried and tried and tried, and we can't ever get a debate set up. And maybe this time we could actually get it set up. We got plenty of time to do it. Maybe we'll be able to do that. So I'll probably get a hold of the folks that emailed me and see if we can work that out. But took the time to listen to that, and it was quite interesting. 877-753-3341 and dividing.line. Via Skype, let's talk with Landon in Orlando, Florida. Hi, Landon.
Hi, Dr. White. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Thank you for taking my call. I was hoping you could help me out with this. I've got a couple of apologetic resources. I don't know if you're familiar with the Holman Apologetics Bible, but that's got several authors in it that contributed, you know, on various topics. And
yeah, you'll notice I wasn't invited to.
Yeah. And
too politically incorrect.
Yeah. Yeah. I got a book called Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview. And what's interesting in them to me is, well, there's two articles on human freedom and divine sovereignty in the Apologetics Bible. One by Bruce Ware, a professor at Southern Seminary, and then the other by William Lane Craig.
Right.
And then this book is written by William Lane Craig and J.P. Moreland. And William Lane Craig writes on page 565 in his textbook, none of Molinism's competitors seem equipped to offer so robust a doctrine of divine providence and human freedom as Molinism. And then he says a little bit later, Molinism thus seems to provide the most illuminating and biblical faithful account of divine providence available today.
Wow.
Down here in...
Given that in his own book, Only Wise God, he admits that there really isn't any... that there's slim biblical evidence of Molinism. It's not derived from Scripture. And every verse that he cites for it, he admits, could be interpreted appropriately in another way. That's a huge leap, but he does feel that it is extremely useful theologically. Yes.
I guess my question is, down here in Florida, we have University of Central Florida. They house the debate between Christopher Hitchens and Dinesh D'Souza. And especially as it relates to the topic of theodicy, Dinesh D'Souza gave a classic Molinist answer as far as God not being involved in evil that happens, and it's, you know, our freedom that caused all the problems and things like that. And, you know, I noticed with a lot of academic apologetics, at least the guys that I read, this Molinism seems to be, they may not call themselves Molinists, Dr. White, but it seems like that's what I'm hearing. You know, I got a buddy who's a big fan of Norman Geisler, and, you know, I call him a limp-wristed Molinist, really, because you know, a lot of what he says, it sounds Molinistic. Am I reading this wrong, or is William
Well, I don't think a lot of folks even really fully understand Molinism. Therefore, you know, they glom on to anything. They don't want the old historical Arminian perspective, and they certainly don't want the Calvinistic perspective. They do not want a divine sovereignty view where God is truly sovereign over his creation. They want to find a way out of all of that, and they hear people saying, "Oh, well, God has this middle knowledge." They don't even seem to ask the question, and exactly how does he have this middle knowledge? I mean, the grounding question regards to Molinism, I'm sorry, William Lane Craig has not answered it. He is not an exegete. He is not a theologian. He's a philosopher. And his philosophy determines his theology, not the other way around. That's just so painfully obvious that anyone who listens to him to any extent can see it. That's the case. And so there are so many objections to Molinism, but they almost never present it with quite the clarity that Craig does himself in his book. I mean, the fundamental presentation of the Molinistic God is of a God who cannot save everyone. He does not have the capacity. You need to understand something. The only people who never, you know, join the Molinists in the final analysis are the Universalists, because the Molinists say God cannot save everyone. There is no possible universe based upon God's middle knowledge in which everyone is saved. And basically, the only reason that the Molinist has to praise God is because he is a supercomputer. He ran all the numbers, he ran all the possible universes, and he managed to find the one where the most people would get saved, and therefore chose to initiate that one universe. Well, I'm sorry, but I don't worship my Kindle or my Droid, but they do some amazing mathematical feats. I don't see any reason to worship a God who has no freedom in and of himself, who has no coercive power of his own creation, and who is dependent for his actions upon some kind of unbiblical, ungrounded middle knowledge that does not flow from his own free knowledge of himself or the knowledge of his what's going to result from his decree of creation. I see no reason to even think that such a God would be attractive, but what is attractive about it is a means of getting around the self-shattering realization that God is actually sovereign in his universe and he's accomplishing exactly what he wants to accomplish in the way he chooses to accomplish it.
Well, I mean, is it, from your personal opinion, somebody who, you know, deals with academics a lot, is this a growing view? Like I said, especially in terms of the theodicy question, because every debate that I see and most of the people that I listen to, and like I said, that was very poignant for Dinesh D'Souza to give that response. I mean, he was unhesitating. Yeah,
but Dinesh D'Souza is not a theologian, and he's a Catholic. I mean, he doesn't even know the Jesuits have abandoned that, and so he's much more influenced by you know, squishy evangelicals. But yeah, Craig has a huge influence upon folks, and for a lot of folks, they look around and they look at who's doing apologetics, and they have a stark contrast between the two directions, and most of them are in churches that would never accept a meaningful Reformed perspective and grounding. And so, I would say that it's not because of the force of its argument at all, and not because of the fundamental end result of a Molinistic system. It's, you know what it honestly is? It's taking the easy way out. It's using an extra biblical system that's clearly not derived from Scripture. It is derived from philosophical considerations and not from Scripture. It's forced upon Scripture. And that way it allows you to just skip the tough questions. And it's the easy way out. Look, you know, I'm sure it's still on my blog, but I asked Turretin Fan a number of, sometime last year, early last year, maybe even before that, to explain in layman's terms on some blog articles. Actually, they're on YouTube in vocal form, in spoken form, what Francis Turretin said in response to Molinism long, long ago. And the reason I did that is because the vast majority of people can't understand what Turretin said. And I don't mean Turretin Fan, I mean Turretin, the real guy. It's too difficult for most modern folks to follow. It's a whole lot easier to go the easy route. And it's almost like this is the CNN version of theology and apologetics rather than the much tougher kind that we used to have. And look, for a lot of folks, they say, look, the people I'm talking to, I can't keep their attention long enough to deal with those things. So I've got to go with something more simple. Well, if you want something more simple, I guess that's one way around it. But it doesn't mean that it's biblical or it has any God-glorifying element to it at all.
Is there a possibility of you debating William Lane Craig?
Yeah, I'm not. He's not my type. But believe me, that issue has been raised many, many times. And once again, just as with Dr. Geiser, the answer is I don't debate Christians, according to Dr. Craig. So
wow.
I think it would be fascinating to debate the theology of William Lane Craig. That's what I would be interested in debating. I'm not going to even pretend to want to go toe-to-toe with him on philosophy, but the fact is Molinism is philosophy, but what I would want to debate is why do you call it theology? Because it isn't. And William Lane Craig knows better than to go into scriptures and try to defend Molinism. He can't do it. It's not possible. Not against anybody who actually knows the system. It's just not going to happen.
Yeah, and like you said, it definitely comes out. Well, thank you again, and I appreciate you mentioning, I had called a few weeks ago, and you had mentioned Dr. Greg Bonson, and I just picked up his book, Pushing the Antithesis, and I'm working through that, and it's a blessing. I'm definitely, becoming more and more convinced of presuppositional, and I'm growing in that. Just thank you for that reference.
Well, good, and then there's also the book, Always Ready, that we have as well, so you'd find them to... help each other. They would support each other. Okay?
All right.
All right. Thanks, Landon. All right. God bless. Bye-bye. Let's talk to Peter in Florida. Also in Florida. Hi, Peter. Hello, Peter.
Can you hear me?
Yes, sir. There you are.
Okay. I'm trying to shore up my defense of the Reformed view, and I'm wondering how I would respond to a synergist who says that the prodigal son was dead, and he came to himself in verse 17. And then the other thing is in Mark...
Hold on, back up. Verse 17 of what? Luke?
Luke 15, yeah.
Okay, and so...
So it says he was dead in verse 32 and is alive
so
now.
So you think this has something to do... The Bible somewhere makes application of the prodigal son to individual salvation in the elect or something?
No, I'm just saying for his personal experience, it seems like he wasn't physically dead. So I'm assuming he was spiritually dead?
Well, let's be very, very careful. This is a basic issue of biblical interpretation. You're taking a parable and you're making an application of something that has nothing to do with what the parable is about in the first place. Because remember, when the young man returns home, the younger brother is offended. Who's the younger brother? Or the older brother. The older brother is offended. Why?
Okay.
Because he represents Israel. It's about the Gentiles coming in and things like that. If you want to make applications, but remember, in biblical interpretation, you go to the clear passages first, and you establish your theology, and then you can go other places for illustrations. But the fact of the matter is you have direct didactic teaching that says those who are according to the flesh cannot do what is pleasing to God. You don't go to a parable and say, well, this guy was dead. Well, no, he wasn't dead. He was still alive. What?
This doesn't apply to personal salvation and a lost person coming to the Father in any sense?
Well, again, as I was just saying, to establish the issues of what the deadness in sin means and the abilities of man who is dead in sin, you go to the direct passages that actually teach on that. And if you can find illustration in parables and stories elsewhere, sure. But the problem is, you go to a parable, and he wasn't dead. Was he dead?
What sense was he dead here? Is that just like a...
Well, he wasn't dead.
Well, so for this, your brother was dead and is alive.
Yeah, but was he dead?
Not physically, but...
Okay, then there you go. So there's my point, is that it's a parable, and therefore...
So it carries no didactic weight in any sense?
Well, why do you keep changing what I'm saying? I'm just trying to understand you here, brother, because I think I've been pretty clear that you go to the clear didactic text like Romans 8, which is not a parable. It's teaching on a specific subject. And okay. Then if you go to a parable or something like that, you can gain illustrations, but you can't turn that around and say, well, I'm going to interpret the fact that since the father said, this my son was dead, but now he's alive, which of course meant from his perspective, he wasn't saying he was literally dead, but I'm going to read into that spiritual deadness from Romans chapter 8 and overthrow everything Romans chapter 8 says. That's where we don't do exegesis properly. We start with the plain places and then go from there.
Okay, and then Mark 4:12, the reason he says he uses parables, one of the reasons is lest they turn and be forgiven. So I don't see how this could be a false profession. It seems like it would be true repentance and forgiveness. So
well,
in reference to man being so dead, why would Jesus have to do this? And
why
would he say they would turn and be forgiven?
Well, the translate, like the NAT says, so they may not repent and be forgiven. The term is mepate. You're interpreting lest in the modern English sense of introducing a possibility that isn't there. The point is that the reason that the parable is being used is judgment. And there's an excellent book on this subject. I assume it's still available. But Dr. Don Hartley, who I actually ran into in Birmingham when I was preaching on Sunday, Dr. Don Hartley has done a lot of work on the judgment text in the New Testament, including the Isaiah 6 text, which I believe is what we're looking at here as far as Old Testament background. But anyway, the point is that God is willing to bring judgment even in the proclamation of his statements. And that's what's going on here. It's not a – it sounded like what you're saying was, well, if they're already dead, who cares? That's not the point. The point is that you can proclaim the gospel and do it in such a way that, as Jesus said, those to whom he wills to reveal the Father, the ones who see the Father – and it's the judgment upon those who are not that is in view there. Hey, Peter, we're almost out of time, and I've got a call from Dublin. I need to get in real quick. So thanks for your phone call today. And let's real quick get to Joe. I'm assuming I need to get to Joe real quickly because I think Joe's going to be helping me out here in a couple weeks. Right, Joe? Hello, Joe? Well, looks like we lost Joe. Okay, sorry, Joe. We tried to get to you as quick as we could. It's not coming through for some reason. I'm not sure why. What? It's gone. Okay. Well, hopefully my internet connections from Dublin will be better than Joe's was. But we tried to get to you, Joe. For some reason, by the time we got to you, it was gone. All right. Well, thank you for listening to the Radio Free Geneva edition of, didn't mean to rush Peter there, but I wanted to try to sneak Joe in. Because I believe Joe is the same Joe who's going to be helping me when I fly up to Dublin on February 4th, actually. So that's not very far away. February 3rd. And so that's coming up real quick, folks. Pray for that. We will be back next Tuesday, Lord willing. Regular time, regular station. Don't move that dial. Boy, I'm really dating myself here, aren't I? Now it's Don't Move That Bookmark, but which doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. But anyways, I grew up doing radio. What can I say? Thanks for listening to Dividing Line today. We'll be back again next week. See you then. God bless. We need a new reformation day.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.